And turn again to the passage of God's Word read, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, chapter 5. And we shall read at verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. That God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The activity of God in this text is put in the present tense. It is something that God was doing when Paul was writing, and it is something that God is doing now as we are worshipping in his house here. God is commending his love. That is the present and continuous activity of the Most High, to commend his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So believers like Paul can say, it was true in Paul's day. God was commending his love to Paul and to the Romans that he was writing to. And it's true in our day as well. God is commending his love to you and to me. A love that is manifest and revealed in Jesus Christ dying for sinners. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is commending his love. It means, for one thing, that God is revealing his love. It means he's making it known. He is setting it before us. He's displaying it. He is demonstrating it. That's in it, for one thing. But God is displaying his love in the death of Christ. He's making it known. He's manifesting it. That's what the Apostle John wrote in his first letter, chapter 4 and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this, says John, was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. So that's one thing. God is manifesting his love. He's showing it in the sending of his Son, and the sending of his Son not just into the world, but to the cross, to the death of the cross, to a substitutionary, sacrificial death for sinners. God is revealing what his love is toward his people. But also in it is God ratifying his love. But God commendeth his love toward us. He's setting his seal to it. He's not just showing us what it is, but he is assuring us that it really is what he sets it out to be. God commendeth his love. He establishes it. He proves it. What more could you ever ask God to do to show that he loves sinners than that Christ should die for sinners while we were yet sinners? What a ratification of love that is. That is God setting to his own seal that his love to his people, to sinners, is a true love. It's God confirming it, God establishing it, God ratifying his love. The message of the cross coming to us, as it will go forth to the world's end, is always commending God's love, not just in that it sets it forth, revealing it, but that in that it confirms it and establishes it. It's telling are all that hear it, that God really does love, that his love's a reality and not a fiction of men's minds. The cross is the seal, is the confirmation of the love of God, even to sinners. But there's a third thing that God is doing with regard to his love towards sinners in Christ dying for them, and that is that God is recommending his love. And it could have been translated like that, but God recommendeth his love toward us. He's putting, as it were, a commendation upon his love. He's commending it to our attention. He's setting it off in its greatest luster. He's bringing it with all the recommendations that heaven could give to it. That what the love of God has done in the death of his Son for sinners is such a recommendation of the love of God that we would have to be very hard-hearted to turn our back on it. It has heaven's commendation on it. God himself is commending it to us. He's, as it were, pressing it into our hand, signed off and ratified as being the best love that ever love could be, as being glorious and holy, as being gracious and kind, as being sufficient and suitable, so that there can be no better love. Remember when Paul was reasoning with the Corinthians and about his own ministry and his authority as an apostle, where a question in Corinth had come up about that. He was saying, do we need letters of commendation from you? Or do we need to give you letters of commendation from others? He's saying, the work that God did through us among you is commendation itself. In that sense, the gospel is God commending his love toward us. The gospel is like a letter of commendation coming down from heaven itself to assure us that God indeed loves sinners. And so the text is pressing upon our attention with all the revelation of the gospel, with all the ratification and assurance of the gospel, and with all the recommendation of heaven above, pressing on our attention. The text is doing that. The Lord is continually using his word and the gospel and our text to do that. And those of you that know nothing of tasting of this love for your own never-dying soul, the Lord's people would recommend it to your attention. They would commend it to you. They would say, there is none like it. There is nothing better than it. If you would go to them and ask them, as they do in the Song of Solomon, as the daughters of Jerusalem ask there, the bride, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What is that love that you speak of that is more than other love? What is it that's so great about this? Oh, then the believer, when enabled, would so commend Christ and his love to your soul. They would tell you that he is altogether lovely, that his head is of the most fine gold, that he's white and ruddy, that he's the chiefest among 10,000, and that there's no love like that divine love that flows in the blood of God's dear Son. The Lord's people would be commending the love of God to your soul. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is, that the love that God has for sinners, the Lord's people, would commend that to your soul, would assure you of it, that if you would come, you would enjoy it, and assure you that there is more in that love than they could ever have thought of or imagined, or prayed for or dreamed of before they began to taste it for themselves. So come and taste that the Lord is good. Come and taste that his love deserves and is more than worthy of every commendation that the Lord's people can give it, and is more than, and is worthy also of all the commendation that God himself can give it. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now our text this morning from Luke, we used as a way of opening it up what the Apostle Paul was praying for the Ephesians there in chapter 3 of Ephesians, that they would know the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. And we would like this evening to use the same framework, now that we are talking about the love of God in Christ, to speak of these dimensions, but not as Ephesians 3 puts them, but as our passage here in Romans 5, as this passage measures out in our view, on the pages of our Bible, this well-commended love to our souls. And we'll not take it in the order of Ephesians, but we'll reverse the order as that fits better with our views. So first of all, we're going to speak then of the height of this love, and then we're going to talk of the depth of this love, we're going to talk of the length of this love, we're going to talk of the breadth of this love. And in each of them, we're going to see that it's the highest, that it's the deepest, that it's the longest, that it's the broadest of all love existing or imaginable, that there is none like it, that there is nothing, anything, anywhere close to it whatsoever. But as we go through these things, I will see, oh, there's no love like this love that God commends toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. First of all, this love that God is presently, right now, commending to us and pressing upon our attention and would press into our hearts if we would have it, it originates from the highest source. If we deal with its height to begin with, it originates, it comes from the very highest source. Whose love is it? It is God's love. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is God who does the loving in the text. Yes, it's true that when they're saved, the Lord's people then begin to love him who first loved them. But our text has nothing to say directly about that. Our text focus is only upon the love of God. God is commending his love here. Yes, a time will come when all the people of God will love him because he first loved them, but the focus here is upon him first loving them. And that's the sum and substance of the whole verse, that God commendeth his love. It's God who is loving, of whom John wrote that God is love. All that God is a loving God. In all his attributes, God loves. We don't mean that there's no other attribute in God, but what we mean is that when we speak of the love of God, we're talking of the whole God loving. And that's what we have here. For God so loved the world, was the Savior teaching Nicodemus in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there's an emphasis in the original language, but God commendeth his own love, the love that is his and no one else's, the love that entirely originates with himself. It comes from the Most High. It's the highest source of love imaginable. No higher love could you ever have commended to you. The love of God. It's all of himself, his own love. There's no one helping him to love. There's no one joining in with this love. It's God loving, and it's only God loving, and it's all of God loving. It's himself doing all the loving. And that's what he's commending to you. That's what he would fix on your attention. That's what he would have you to think upon. And if we were like Mary, we who have already enjoyed this love, we would be keeping it. We would be pondering on it. And we'd go on doing so and go on doing so. We'd be at this fountain. We'd be going to the very highest source again and again and again to enjoy a greater appreciation of this love. God commending his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it is God loving, but what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. It's the infinite God that's loving. The infinite God commending his infinite love. A love, we're speaking of dimensions. But friends, we can't limit those dimensions. We can never get to the end of them. This love comes from the infinite heart of God. It is the highest source, than which there can be no higher. And it is infinitely high. You can't limit it. Don't limit it in any other way. In any way whatsoever. Limitless. No end to it. Not finite. Find with the love that men have one toward another. Oh, there's an end to it. Oh, you push the patience too far. It ends. But not this love. You'll never get to the end of it. It's the eternal God who's loving. Yea, he says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. It's like himself from eternity to eternity. Eternal love, giving eternal life. God commends to us his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love. It's not a love that goes up and down with the mood as it does among men. But it's fixed. The Lord God does not change, and that's why the sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's the negative side. But the positive side, his people, his sons and daughters, are loved with an everlasting love that will go on forever and ever because it's unchangeable. He doesn't change it and he cannot change it. The word and purpose has gone forth from his own will that he will love them the same to all eternity as he ever loved them. It's unchangeable. And all his wisdom is in it and all his power is in it. And all his justice and all his goodness and all his truth. Nothing that's in God but it all is employed in this love towards his own. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The world loves to speak of love. But what little the world knows of love, a lot of what it calls love is just lust. But here's real love. God is commending his love toward us, a worthy love, a love that is suitable for us as sinners, and there's no other love that is going to satisfy our needs, the needs of our souls, except this love. We were created for God, to glorify him and to enjoy him, and we'll never be satisfied, we'll never answer the end of our creation. We'll never get the needs of our souls met, except it all gets met from the very highest source, which is the love that is in God himself to his people. And without this, all other love is going to come to an end. Without this, all other love is just not worthy to be called by the name, really. God commended his love toward us. So it comes then from the highest source. But secondly, when we move from the height to the depth of it, we say that this was love which waded through the deepest suffering and sorrow. It waded through the deepest river of the darkest sufferings and woeful sorrows that love has ever gone through. It's amazing what the children of men will do out of love to one another. What a mother will be willing to suffer for her children, and so on. But oh, it's nothing in comparison, though worthy in itself at that level, but it's nothing in comparison with the love that God is commending toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's when we get to the depths of it. This love sent Christ into the world, not just to be conceived in the Virgin's womb, not just to be born and to be laid in a manger wrapped with swaddling clothes, and not just to live as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, to be despised and rejected of men, but to actually die for his people. And this is love then that is known by its fruits. This is not loving just in word and tongue, but this is loving in deed and in truth. When God commends his love towards us, he's got the evidence of it. And what is it? Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, that is, God loved the world in this manner. That's what the so means there. God loved the world in this particular way. By this demonstration of it, he gave his only begotten Son. And he gave his only begotten Son for what purpose? To death. To the death of the cross. So this love has waded through the deepest sorrows and sufferings. What costlier demonstration of love could there be? The ultimate cost. But the ultimate cost not for an ordinary person, but for that glorious person, the Son of God, in human nature. There was a time when the Savior told the disciples there. There they were in the boat on the lake, and he said, launch out into the deep. And when we come to think of the love of God, we've got to launch out into the deep things of God, and into the deep sorrows and sufferings of Christ. And you'll never properly measure the love of God to sinners until you go down with Christ by meditation upon his suffering, by following him step by step in all the journey that he took of obedience, obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. As you follow him in Psalm 22, in the agony of his soul and in the sufferings of his body and going down to the dust of death, following the Savior to see this sacrificial love of God to his people. It was love that was willing to wade through the deepest sorrows and sufferings. Christ died for us. That's the measure of the depth of it. Who died? Christ died. In verse 10, that is his Son. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We're talking of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, prophet, priest, and king, but anointed to die, appointed to be mediator between God and man, but only able to mediate between a holy God and sinful men by becoming the sacrifice for their sin, of going down to death. And that, God's own Son. God spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us. Is that not love? A man that has friends must show himself friendly, the book of Proverbs tells us. A man that says he loves must show love. And here God is commending his love, and he's shown it. He's demonstrated it. And what more could he have done to demonstrate it? John picks up on it in the verse following the one we've quoted in the fourth chapter of his letter, at verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not that we loved God, we didn't, but that he loved us. Oh, but did he really love us? He did. How can you deny it? Because he sent his son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice that would turn away wrath, the sacrifice that would turn away wrath by absorbing that wrath himself. Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death, so Christ died, and Christ came to be the substitutionary sacrifice for us. It means on our behalf, but it means more than on our behalf. It means in our place, to be our substitute. You see, friends, it was either Christ or us that would have to die for our sins. Just on the night of the Passover, in every house, there was going to be a death on that night. It was either the lamb or it was the firstborn. It was either a lamb of the first year, losing its life and its blood sprinkled upon the doorpost, or it was going to be the firstborn of the family. It was one or the other, and among the Egyptians it was the firstborn of the family. But among the Jews, the Israelites, it would have also been the firstborn of the family if it had not been for the blood of the Lamb. When I see the blood of the Lamb, I will pass over you, and I will not visit you and not destroy you. And that's the way it is with us. It's either the blood of the Lamb or it's our own death. It's either him dying in our place or us going to face the consequences of sin ourselves. It's either Christ taking the punishment for our sin or us taking our own punishment for our sin. And God is commending his love up to us all tonight, assuring us that if we would have him, Christ can be ours, the Lamb of God, in our place, punished instead of us. Christ died for us. God's love waded through an ocean, we said a river. It was an ocean of sufferings and sorrows in order to obtain salvation and reconciliation. And so by Christ, verse 11 at the end, we have now received the atonement, or as it is in the margin, the reconciliation. The making peace between God and men has been done by Christ by the blood of his cross. He has satisfied divine justice by being the sacrifice in the place of his people. And greater love hath no man than this, said Jesus himself, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And Christ laid down his life. How deep he went. How deep this love ran. That it took him through all the suffering. That it went as far as the shedding of his blood. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. It took blood. The blood of God's dear son. Christ died for our sins, says the gospel. Christ died for us, says Romans 5 and verse 8, in the sense of dying in our place, suffering our sorrow, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He's the bruised one. He's the wounded one. He's the one who went down into the ocean of the wrath of God. And he's the one who drank the cup that his people might live. Oh, what love. God commendeth his love toward us in that he was willing to wade through the deepest suffering in pursuit of or in pursuance of his people's salvation, and that because he loved them. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, even though that meant the death of the cross. God is commending that to us. He's recommending it to his people who have received the commendation in the past. And he's newly commending it, freshly commending it, pressing it upon the attention of those who've never believed in it. But all they have to do is believe in it. All they have to do is put their trust in it. All they have to do is come to this Saviour and enjoy this salvation and thus enjoy this love. Shouldn't they be praying, "Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear," Psalm 106, to be enjoying the love that God has set upon his chosen. So we've seen the height, we've seen the depth, we come thirdly to the length of this love. And what we want to say here is that this love that God commends to us in the gospel, it stretches with the longest reach. It stretches out with the longest reach. It reaches farther than any other love could ever do. Because what does our text tell us? It tells us that God loves sinners. And sinners could not be farther away from God. But God commended his love toward us, to us, in that while we were yet sinners, whilst we were still being sinners, Christ died for us. That's a far reach that this love can take in hand. The prodigal son, when he was in the far country and he was far, he got as far away from his father's house and his father's rule and his father's ways as he possibly could. You can rest assured of that. But he couldn't get out of the reach of his father's love to him. And we sinners, oh, if we could see it. And with the Lord's people, they come to see it. However far they went from God, the love of God in the gospel has such a long reach that however far away they went, it still reached out and manifested itself to them. Look how the sinners are described in the passage. Verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Two things there. First of all, what were we? We were without strength. We had no strength in the far country to get ourselves back again. We were weak. We were incapable of putting right all that was wrong. And we were certainly incapable of any love toward God. Far from it. We were so far off from him. We were like those Israelites when the fiery serpents were biting them. And there was nothing they could do. So they were just perishing throughout the camp. Everyone that was bitten was perishing. Until the brazen serpent was put up on the pole. With the promise that everyone that when bitten would look to that they would not die but live. A picture, of course, of Christ lifted up on Calvary's cross. When helpless and hopeless sinners such as we are would look by faith to Christ crucified, lifted up from the earth by crucifixion, dying for our sins, dying for sinners, dying for those that were without strength, that when the fiery serpents of sin and conviction of sin is biting us and there's nothing we can do but just perish, or just wherever we are, however far off we are from God, just you see a look to Christ and him crucified, and we're forgiven, and we're accepted, and we're welcomed, and we're right with God, and all is pardoned. That's all it is. But oh, what a long reach then. And that didn't matter in the camp of the Israelites how far away they were from the brazen serpent. Up on the pole, they just had to look in that direction. And there was efficacy in it. The promise of God had gone with it. And it doesn't matter how far you are off from Christ. He says, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth." If you feel you're at the end of the earth from God, farther off from God than anyone else has ever been, because of all your squandering of gospel opportunities, Look how far this love can reach. It can reach to those who are without strength. And maybe that's your very point. You're saying, oh, if I only had the ability to believe, if I only had the power to repent, I would. But I've tried and I can't, and I understand what the teaching of the Bible is, that I've got no strength. Are you saying that that excludes you? That includes you. When we were without strength. That's just how the people of God were when they were brought to faith and brought to participation in this great love of God. It's got the longest reach. In verse 6 it also says that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. How far away from God can you be in character than that? Could you be farther away? He's God, and we by nature are ungodly. We are not like God. We are contrary to God. We are different to God. He is altogether lovely, and we, in our ungodliness, are altogether unlovely. All the godness of God, the godhood of God, that's what makes him lovely. And we're the opposite. We are ungodly. The image of God so defaced it can barely be discerned anymore. That ever we were made in his image, in knowledge, righteousness and holiness. Oh, what a ruin we've made of it all. How unlovely we are. Not just we're incapable of loving, and yet God loves, but we are so unlovely, so ugly, so vile, so contrary to God, so unlike him. Sin has spoiled all. And so when we're feeling ungodly, the Lord's people even, ready to exclude themselves from enjoying the love of the Lord again because of the resurgence of ungodliness that they find rising up in their own breast, that is shocking even them at times, that such ungodliness could be with them. Christ died for the ungodly. God is commending to us a love, his own love, which can stretch with the farthest reach, that can reach you even when you feel that it would be impossible for you or anyone else to be one inch further away from God than you are. This, the long reach of this love, means that you're never too far away, even in ungodliness. But it gets worse. Here in verse 10, they are described as enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It's not just that there's nothing of God about us by nature, ungodly. But there is everything contrary to God in us by nature. Chapter 8, verse 7, the carnal mind, that is the mind that's not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the unconverted mind of man, is enmity against God, hatred to God, is at war with God. It is not subject to the law of God, which is holy and just and good. Neither indeed can be. What a wretched state we're in. We're at war with the Lord by nature. That's far away, isn't it? We've enlisted on the armies of the devil and of the world and of the flesh that are opposed to God. And we have lifted up the heel of rebellion against him and lifted up the fist and shaken it, as it were, in his face, and we have trampled on upon his law, and we have shown enmity and hatred to him. That's why we don't keep his laws. And that's why we're not able to keep his laws. Because the fallen human heart is so desperately wicked that it hates God. The summary of the law is to love God. And not love God a little bit, but love God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, and along with loving your neighbor as yourself. All the law and commandments hang on those two summary commandments. by the law, very definitely, is the knowledge of sin. What it unveils, what it reveals, is that there's enmity in us towards God, that we don't have anything of God about us. That's our ungodliness. But what we do have is hatred towards God, and that is our enmity. Not only then are we ungodly and therefore unlovely, but we're enemies and we don't love God. We are unloving to God. We are haters of God. That's what Paul reminds the Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Enemies in your mind, in your thinking, in your approach, in your attitude, in what you're aiming for, in what you're thinking of. You were enemies in your mind, and you manifested it by wicked works. Enemies to God and enemies to truth. Friends, then, what love it must be that can go out toward enemies. That is bestowed upon enemies. We've mentioned the text, we love him because he first loved us. Certainly there was no love by us of him before he set his love on us. Far from it, it was the opposite. We hated him when he loved us. And that's what the Lord's people's confession is. For every last one of them, they've acknowledged it, they've been brought to see it, and they hate themselves for it. They hate themselves for hating God. And they hate what remains in themselves of hating God. And now that they've seen the love of God to them who hated him, oh, how they hate that hatred of him that's in them. No sinner has never enjoyed the love of God. Knowledge that you don't have the love of God in you by nature, but actually the contrary. Enemies to God by wicked works. And of course our text shows the long reach of this love, not just to those without strength who are incapable of loving, not just to the ungodly who are altogether unlovely, not just to enemies who are unloving to God, but to sinners. While we were yet sinners, says our text in verse 8. Sinners. Sin is that thing which God hates. Sin is that thing which God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, just cannot look upon with any acceptance or favor or complacency or compromise whatsoever. But the whole being of God hates that sin which we, with our whole being, have abandoned ourselves to, given ourselves up to, pursued and wallowed in and made many a sacrifice for. And God hates it, and yet the love of God can reach out to those who are sinners, who are in sin and go on in sin. You would think that for one who is of too pure eyes to behold iniquity, and that such people would be unlovable, that it would be impossible to love them. But this love of God, it can go out and does go out to those who are yet sinners. Christ Jesus, you see, came into the world sinners to save. To save sinners. That saying, as Paul says, he commends it to you. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That's commending the love of God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. He gives the example of himself. But he's pressing it upon you like our own text does. It's faithful saying. It's really true. And it's worthy. Worthy to be accepted and received and trusted in. Worthy for you to take home and ponder over. Take Paul in Romans and Paul to Timothy. Put the two together. Combine the text together as Mary was doing. cast them about, put them together, and see if you can't find the love of God that's got the longest reach of any love in such things. And so you see that the very things which you would plead as being a reason for despair and shutting yourself out and for remaining afar off, that the devil would use to tell you that that nothing can be for you but to be damned, you're too bad to be saved, that you've excluded yourself from gospel mercy. Those very things which the devil writes against you and brings as your sentence as if it was passed already for your eternal damnation are the very things which, when God is commending his love in the gospel, are the things which are to encourage you that Christ died for the very likes of such. Therefore, those without strength, those that are ungodly, those who are enemies, those who are sinners. Oh then, let's believe, let's trust that this love stretches with the longest reach of all love. And then fourthly, when we come to the breadth of it, then we have to say that this love that God is commending to us embraces the broadest expanse imaginable. It embraces the broadest expanse imaginable. We're not talking here of a love that is narrow, that is hedged up on every side, so that but few could ever think themselves partakers of it. And although in our day a few count themselves worthy of obtaining eternal life, though few have any interest in it and few be saved and so on, yet this love, there's a breadth to it. And just as the length of it can reach even to you, however bad you are, however far off you are, so there's a breadth in it that you should never exclude yourself from the massive, broad expanse of it. As the Savior will say later in this letter to Israel, God says, all day long I stretch forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. He stretches forth these hands, he stretches them out in an action, as it were, ready to embrace a wide, a broad span of mankind, whoever they are. Now how do we get that from our text? Well look, our verse begins with the word but. So it's a contrast with what? It's a contrast with the preceding verse, verse 7. There we have this, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And here Paul is using as an illustration a things among men. And he's limiting that to a very narrow group. And he's saying among men, would one man ever be willing to die for another man? And he says, well, scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure, perhaps, it's possible, for a good man, a few people, would even dare to actually die. Among the children of men, rarely, so rarely, one is willing to die for others. How thankful we should be in our land that servicemen of our country currently and in the recent past and in the more decent past, more and more distant past, have been willing to lay down their lives for our country, for our liberties, for the people back at home and so on. Oh, there should be a thankfulness for that, obviously, clearly. And individuals have been willing to lay down their life for someone else in the very midst of such a thing. The thing is, verse 7, for a righteous man, one who does what's right, well, scarcely. A very rare thing for someone to give his life just for someone who does right. Someone who, in outward things, in daily life, his fellow human beings would not be able to blame him for doing wrong. Or perhaps for such a one. Scarcely, rarely, almost impossible, almost inconceivable that one would die for one like that. Yet perhaps, now let's talk about a man who's not only righteous, but a man who's good. A man who, among men, is generous and kind and benevolent and goes out of his way not only to refrain from doing what's wrong, but to go over and above that and to try to do good to his fellow men. Your philanthropist or whatever it is, he's speaking after the manner of men in the context. And for such a one, yes, perhaps we can think of it, if necessary, one might even die for a good man like that. But the point is, you see, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Chapter 3, verse 10. And there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Chapter 3, verse 12. Among men giving their lives up for each other, well, they might do it for a righteous man. Oh, no, no, they'll never. That's rare. They're scarcely can it be conceived of. Well, more possible, but only remotely possible, perhaps. A peradventure about it. They might do it for a generous man, a good man, but there's no one good, not a single one, actually, before God. Where there's none righteous, there is none good. And so we'd be excluded among our fellow children of men. How many do you know that would die for you, friend, on the basis of your righteousness or on the basis of your goodness? On the basis that they've never seen you do wrong, would anyone give their life for you? On the basis of your generosity and your going out of your way to do them good, would anyone die for you? But before God, there's no goodness and there's no righteousness. But look at the breadth. Among men, it's such a narrow field where such a thing might ever be done. But in the divine love, in the gospel love, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He definitely did die, and he did die, but he didn't die for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. He didn't die for the good, but for the evil. He died for sinners, he died for the ungodly, he died for those who had no friendly thoughts toward him, but thoughts of enmity, and had no time for him, and had no obedience towards him. It's for the broadest group imaginable then. It's a contrast. Paul is saying, among men, their love is so narrow, especially in giving the ultimate love, of giving up themselves for someone else. But here, God has given up his Son, and his Son has given up himself for the wretched children of Adam that we all have to acknowledge we take our place among. Oh, the breadth of it. It embraces the broadest expanse of mankind. And yes, we know that God's love is an electing love. It's set upon a number that no man can number, of Adam's fallen race, and that he has already chosen those that he loves with this saving love. But that's not the way we're to try to get an interest in the love, as to whether we're elect or not, or whether we had our names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's not the way. The way, and we've got to submit to it without our own reasoning. The way is to look at the character of those whom God loves. And of all his elect, there's no difference among them, By nature, they're all ungodly, they're all sinners, they're all enemies, they are all without strength. And Christ died for them. Now, don't you have that character? Without strength, ungodly, enemies, sinners, and such is it that Christ died for. And so God commendeth his love toward us. His people can say in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, but others should say, he died for sinners. He died, and that's what I am. He died for the ungodly, and that's what I am. He died for those who are without strength, and that's what I am. He died for enemies, and that's what I am. Then therefore let me come to him and obtain this love for myself. Let me cast myself upon him in all his mercy and in all his grace. Let me find a place in the broad expanse of the widest love imaginable, so that there's nothing that can put us beyond the broad embrace of this love except persisting in unbelief. And why should we persist in unbelief and destroy our souls? Savior says, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. But why will you die in your sins? Why will ye die, O house of Israel? When there's such a love being commended to you, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We've looked, it comes from the highest source, it waded through the deepest suffering, it stretches out with the longest reach, and it embraces with the broadest expanse. Is there some fault in this love? Is it not great enough for you? Would you like to award it some marks that are less than perfect? Is there a way it could be improved upon? Can you find fault in it? God is commending his own love in the gospel. And there's nothing like it and nothing equal to it. And it cannot be improved upon. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great love which has provided so great salvation in all the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of it? How shall we escape if we count it as nothing when God is commending it to our attention as being everything, and everything depends on it? Everything for you as an individual sinner, getting closer and closer and closer to death and judgment and eternity, everything hangs in the balance as to what you do with this love in the gospel that God is commending to you. Oh, what will you do with it? You spurn it, you'll do so at your own peril. Embrace it, and it's an everlasting love that will certainly bring you to glory. And oh, may each and every one of us be doing that, embracing this love, this great love. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, help us to thank thee for the revelation of love in the gospel and for the recommendation of it to our souls in such a text and passage. And we pray that this love of God in Christ Jesus would be the love wherewith we would be loved. O Lord, save us each one, we pray. O may bring us to believe that we each one could be loved with this saving love of thine in Christ Jesus. Lord, we certainly fit the character these negative descriptions of those for whom Christ died. O then, that we would enjoy the positive benefits of the death of Christ. Oh, commend thy love to us by the Holy Spirit, so that we would be loved with that love. Forgive our sins, Lord. Oh, forgive our sins against thy love and Christ's blood. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll sing in Psalm 106. Psalm 106 at verse 4. Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear. With thy salvation, O my God, to visit me, draw near, that I thy chosen's good may see, and in their joy rejoice, and may with thine inheritance triumph with cheerful voice. These two verses, remember me, Lord, with that love. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.